he finally applied at the local zoo. Well, the owner of the zoo said, "My gorilla died, and it's going to be a while before I get a new one. I need someone who will put on a gorilla suit and pretend to be a gorilla." The man, you know, took a job. At first, he would you know, just jump around a little bit and eat some bananas. But then he began to beat his chest, and he found the crowd liked that, so he began to do that more. Soon he was rushing at the bars, making noises, all to the delight of the crowd. He soon became known as the fierce gorilla. Well, one day he was really, really outdoing himself, you know, just, you know, prancing around, you know, making all kinds of noise, swinging on the bars, when suddenly he flipped over outside of his cage into the cage with the lion. Well, the crowd rushed around quickly to see what was going to happen to this fierce gorilla when he met the hungry lion. They saw the gorilla pinned against the corner, and they could hear a small voice, though, coming from him, coming as if it was from inside him, saying, "Help, help, I'm just a guy in a gorilla suit." There was another voice that came out of the lion that said, "Hey, shut up. You're not the only college student needing a job." Yeah. What kind of masks do we put on? Now, there was a Greek word taken from the theater which was used to describe masks. It's the word hypocrite. Now, outside the theater, this term was borrowed to often describe people. Sometimes it described people who would feign goodness but actually do evil. These are people who know they're being deceptive. They are all goodness and sweetness on the outside, but that's merely a mask to hide the evil or the sinful intent within. Probably the most known example of this would be Judas, when he came to Jesus and gave him that kiss. A kiss which said, "My friend," but in essence said what? "I'm betraying you." Hypocrite also is used to describe people who were carried away by their own acting and deceived themselves. Almost like you wear that gorilla mask long enough and soon you begin to think what? You're a gorilla. Unaware of their own deceit, even though everyone looking at you knows you're a guy in a gorilla suit. Sometimes the hypocrite can be one who merely has been so deluded by their own lies, by their own deceit, that they no longer can tell who they are or what they are. Hypocrite was also used to describe a person who deceives themselves into thinking that they are acting for the best interests of God or for others, when it's really based on self-interest. You know, we've seen this tragically happen in the church when churches try to cover up sin, like what happened within the Roman Catholic Church when they tried to cover up the sin of abuse. And all the while, the explanation that was given, well, we need to protect the church. But in that deceit and the mask, it ultimately ends up hurting it more. As T.S. Eliot once said, "The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed, but for the wrong reason." Well, what did Jesus have to say about hypocrisy? Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, looking at verse 1 through 6 of this chapter. Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse chapter 6, verse 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. I thank you, Lord God, for just the awesome blessing that we have in having your Word before us, being able to read it and study it. We know, Lord God, that there are churches today around the world that merely have but bits and scraps. Some, the only Bibles that they have are those words that they have memorized and are in their minds. But we thank you for the great riches that you have given to us. All the scriptures are available to us. We ask and pray now that as we take this portion of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, that you would use it to speak into all of our hearts and lives. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get into a description of this, I want to take us back a little bit. You may recall that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is in many ways Jesus reenacting Moses's talk to the people of Israel as they prepared to enter into the Promised Land. So he is reenacting this, giving them, as Moses gave them, instructions of how to live life as the king of people of the Promised Land, as the people of God. Jesus is now giving to his disciples and giving to us instructions of what it means to live as his people, to live as people of his kingdom. I want to particularly point out in verse 20 of chapter 5, you may recall that as Jesus is laying out and relating what he has to say to what they've heard before, particularly in Moses and the expectation he has of his disciples, he says this. He says, "I tell you the truth, and let your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, part of the expectation Jesus had for those who would follow him is that they would give a maximum effort. For we are not to be passive in this overall transformation process. Grace doesn't call us to be passive. I like how Dallas Willard puts it when he says, "Grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." And so Jesus is describing something, people who are living their life with a maximum effort to be close to God and to please him and live out his life, the life of a person who is in his kingdom. It's with all of this in mind that we focus in on these words of Jesus. Again, we're reminded that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, that there was a danger that faced those who enter the kingdom of God. The danger being that they will continue to live by the rules and the values of the kingdom of the world. They'll just try to take the laws of God and superimpose it on them rather than seeking to live truly as members of his kingdom. As the people sought to act in righteous fashion, they were tempted to fall into old patterns or the patterns they had observed around them. Well, there are three acts which Jesus highlights, actions he expected would be practiced by his followers, that they would be giving maximum effort toward. But he notes that these are actions that they're susceptible to hypocrisy and hypocrisy creeping in. He points to giving to the needy, to praying, and to fasting. We're going to look at the first two of these today. Both giving to the needy and prayer are actions that can easily lose their focus and end up being done to manipulate man rather than to accomplish kingdom ends. But Jesus had something to say about this. He begins with those words, "Be careful," or if you have a King James, "take heed," which literally means be on your guard against. For this is a trap that one can easily fall into if one is not alert and consciously aware of that. You can expect to face the temptation to allow hypocrisy to come in to your giving to the needy and to your prayer. Now, us humans have a tremendous capacity for self-deceit, not being able to see that we are using our righteous acts to try to manipulate others for our own personal ends. Well, how do we tell if we are acting out of hypocrisy. You know, it'd be easy if it were merely going and looking in the mirror and going, oh yeah, I've got a gorilla suit on. Or knowing beforehand we put it on, or just, you know, finally realizing, man, I'm really hot and sweaty. Why am I so hot and sweaty? You know, it'd be nice if it were that easy to recognize our hypocrisy. But it doesn't work that way. But Jesus does give us some guides. He does help us to see some of the ways in which this kind of manipulation can be spotted. They serve as warning signs to tell us that our actions are not really for the glory of God and for His kingdom. What are these signs? Well, there's some that are specific. He points to the two different areas. What are the signs that hypocrisy is creeping in to our giving to the needy? Well, Jesus points to a couple. He says he points to the trumpets. Now, he's not referring to the vuvuzelas that you hear in the World Cup. How many of you have watched any of the World Cup? How many of you have enjoyed the sound of those? Okay, very few. Very few. Yeah. Most everybody, it's like, okay, it was fun the first game. After that, we'd like to, you know. That's not what he's talking. He's not talking about those kinds of trumpets. Once again, the word actually uses is borrowed from the stage. For trumpets were actually used in the middle of plays to announce when a main actor was entering the stage. So in other words, right before your main actor came on the stage, it'd be da 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 da, you know, and they'd go out, and that was a sign that everybody was supposed to do what? Applaud. You know, it's kind of like if you go to a TV studio or something like that, and they have the applause signs. You know, that was the sign going on, telling everybody, okay, now's the time to applaud. What he's talking about here is people who, in essence, either are blowing their own horn so other people do it, or make sure others are blowing their horn so they get the applause. He points to people who are giving in the synagogue. And this, he's not saying that you know, it's absolutely wrong, you shouldn't give in the synagogue, or in our case, you shouldn't give in church. But rather, they're giving in a place where they know their gift will impress. That it will have impact and will be noticed. The same way when he describes it on the street. And again, you know, he's not talking about just, you know, ministering to needs on the street, but going out of the way to be noticed. You know, it's one of the practices in the Roman world itself was often for those who had wealth to give to the needy in the streets. To do this was often a way in which they would buy political power. You know, you give your gifts to the crowd, and who are they going to vote in the next election for? You know, they're going to vote for the one who gives them the gifts. They would receive the acclaims of the crowd. And so this was a very common practice in the Roman world, to give these gifts onto the street. And what is it that these people hope in return? As Jesus says in verse 2, they hope to be honored. Now, some hope in this honor that they would enhance, their giving would enhance their prestige and position. Normally, in proportionally to what they give. So if you give a lot, what do you normally expect? You expect a lot of prestige. You expect a lot of honor. Sometimes this can be the feeling of superiority that it gives one who gives. You know, for it allows them to look down on those who are needy and say, you know, say in essence to themselves, well, you know, I've managed my money so much better. I've worked harder. You know, I'm a more talented person. I'm better. And they like giving because it enhances that sense that they have a superiority. Or sometimes it's merely because they like others to defer to them. They like to have that controlling interest. When I was pastoring the church in Carolina Beach, we had a local judge that was in the church. And he gave generously to the church. In fact, if you looked at the annual budget of the church, there was a disproportionately large section of money that he gave to the church. Well, throughout my ministry there, and in fact, even before I was there, several times this judge had been approached because he seemed to be a person who was very wise and really cared about the church. He was approached and asked to be on the board. And every time he would deny and say, No, I just want to be here. I just want to be a part. And I don't want to have, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to control the church. You know, I don't want to have, you know, be involved in that. that. But it was fascinating. Every time the church did something that he didn't approve of, or wasn't, you know, it's like, okay, we're going to sing out of the green hymnals this week. He was like, I don't like the green hymnals. You know, then then he would take his money and no longer give it to the church, and it would amazingly all go to missions. And it was his way of trying, in essence, to steer the boat through his tithes and offerings. You know, sometimes people would give in order to try to enhance their position or their power. Others are looking to receive the praise for others. In fact, some won't give unless they get that kind of praise. They want their plaque on the pew or their you know, name inscribed in the bricks. You know, we often thought, you know, hey, you know, that's what we should do, right, to get all our renovations done. You know, everyone could buy a roof tile and we'll put your name on it, you know, and maybe that probably wouldn't be as effective because it's way up there. So unless if you went in an airplane ride with Rob. Right? But then he'd have to fly really low. Well, that's an extra donation for the low flight, right? We could work it out. You know, a lot of people, you all know what I'm talking about. You like that recognition. Still, others hope it will buy them acceptance or help them to attain some kind of status. Yeah, I had a friend who worked at an insurance company when I was pastoring in Dallas. And that insurance company, as a company, every year would give a gift to the United Way. And every manager in that company was responsible to talk to all the people under them and make sure, you know, and ask them for donations. Each manager also was rated on their participation. My friend said, boy, there was pressure to give. You know, and if you didn't give, it was like, you know, this was a black mark on your, you know, your job worthiness. And so some people give merely in order to try to, and somehow or another, prove their worthiness. This happens in the church as well. Sometimes that's to prove our worthiness to other people, or even sometimes it's to try to curry favor with God. You know, I've had people who have come into the church, you know, just to, because, you know, they're in need. They realize they need to pray to God because their life's messed up. And they'll come, stop by, and they say, can I go in your sanctuary and pray? Sure, you know, am I going to say no? You know, and so they'll come in and they'll pray. And a lot of times afterwards, I'll talk with them. And it's very frequently, when those occurrence happens, they almost always want to give some money. You know, and it's like, no, we don't, you know, it's like, and why do they want to give money? More often than not, it's a sense of, okay, I've done wrong, and somehow or another, I got to pay for it. I got to curry that favor with God. But as Jesus says in verse 2, he says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. As far as God is concerned, they have all the reward they will ever get. It's been exhausted. There will be no kingdom blessing. So what is Jesus' description, prescription? How do you know you are wearing that gorilla suit? How do you keep it off? Verse 3, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, you may wonder, you know, does this mean that all our giving has to be anonymous? That we actually shouldn't sign our checks? Well, maybe we shouldn't give checks. We should just give cash, because not signing a check, all, you know, a lot of people go, yeah, I'm all for that. You know, I'll give my check without signing. You know, does it mean they have to be anonymous? Well, the answer is no. We clearly see that even within the life of the early church. We had Barnabas who gave openly, you know, of the Lord. He gave everything he had. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira who gave openly, well, kind of openly. The difference between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas being the motives that they had within the heart, which was the key difference. No, it's not an exclusion from giving openly. You may also wonder, how can I keep my left hand from knowing what my right hand is doing? Don't they normally know, you know, kind of have a good agreement with each other? Now, there's one time when I was teaching in New York City, and I was going to class, and as I was going, I passed by Panhandle, and normally, between the time I got off the subway to the time I got to the class, you know, I'd pass tons of panhandlers all asking for money. But there's one particular day, and I can't remember exactly why, but there was one particular panhandler that struck me, and I thought, man, I need to give to him. So I reached in my wallet, grabbed out a one, gave it to him, and went on my way. Just before I got to class, I decided, hey, you know, I actually probably need to get a little bit something to eat before class. And so I went into one of the little stores, pulled out my wallet, went to get money to buy, and realized I had given him a 10 instead of a 1. Okay. That's not what this is talking about. You know, it's not talking about oops, accident. You know, that's not what it's talking about. What Jesus is talking about is an act that is so instinctual that one isn't even aware that he or she has given. This is giving from that comes out of a heart of generosity, which we talked about so much last year, where this generosity just overflows. In a sense, it's because our nature is so much a giving nature that it's uncontainable. It's merely what we do when we're not even thinking about it. You know, again, I point to Jesus' parable of the goats and the shepherd. You remember how he spoke to the goats and the shepherd, goats and the sheep, and how he spoke to the sheep and he said to them, he said, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And what was their response? I don't remember ever doing any of that stuff. And what did he say? He said, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. He said, this is just part of who you are. This is not that you went through a checkbox to make sure you covered all the bases. This is a generosity just that is flowing out of the nature of who you are as a person. For there is an expectation that we will give. Jesus had said earlier on in chapter 5, remember he said, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this accomplishes several things. One, it helps us to avoid praise, both praise from others and even self-praise. It also keeps us from keeping accounts, giving with the expectation of return. And most importantly, it helps us from giving without strings attached. For often what we do is we give with one hand and the string is holding on to the other, isn't it? Yeah, I think one of the hardest areas for parents is when they give things to their children. Now, it's one thing if you're giving your child something someone else gives you. You know, someone says, hey, my kid had this toy here. You can have it. The child takes it and he beats it on the mat and you go, ha, that's cute, right? You know, sad but cute. You know, it would have been nice. But when we give it to them, after we worked with all that hard-earned money to them, we are very clear. We want to teach them the value of things, right? Is it really always teaching them the value of things, or is it more because, in some sense, we still own it? Our ownership has been given with one hand, but the other hand is still holding on. Jesus is calling us to give wholly. He is calling us to build a generous heart where giving to the needy is second nature. Only this is a prescription for hypocrisy. What is the second sign that hypocrisy is creeping? He points here to prayer. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For when it comes to prayer, Jesus points to again, similar standing in the synagogue or on the street corner. See, the trap here is that prayer becomes an external show. What is praying in order to be seen by others or in order to receive praise? Now, Jewish custom of the first century made this really easy to do. You know, one of the things was the body position. When Jews were prayed in the first century, they were supposed to pray with their arms outstretched, their palms facing toward heaven, their head bowed. All, of course, while standing up. Very inconspicuous, right? They're also required to pray three times a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and at 3 in the afternoon. It would be very easy to arrange your schedule so that you are in the most opportune spot. Huh, I just happen to be in the middle of town. It was also the expectation that when you prayed out loud. You may recall the story in the Old Testament when Hannah went to pray and she was so distraught because she wasn't able to have children. And she was praying to God about that. And Eli looked at her and his first thought was what? Here's a drunk woman. And why did he think that? Because she wasn't praying out loud. You know, she may have been embarrassed about praying this, but she just kept the words and was, you know, just moving her mouth. And he thought, if she was really praying, she would be praying aloud. See the expectation. So you can imagine, you know, 12 noon, you know, all of a sudden going like this, drop your head and start praying out loud. Oh God, you know, would that draw a little attention? Try it at work this week. Another common practice at that time were developed or formalized prayers. These became commonplace where people would speak them. Whether they were ones that were prescribed or already written out, or whether they were ones that someone would write for an occasion, or say this will be my prayer for the week, and they would pray that in that time. I like the story that's told about Peter Cartwright, who was a pioneer Methodist preacher. He went to a dedication of a church. There was at the dedication, there was this young preacher, newly out of seminary, who was called forward to give a prayer. Now, he had graduated from a school that was celebrated for its high academic standards, its command of the English language. And he began to pray. And as he prayed, the words just flowed out. It was perfectly worded. The cadence was just right. It was delivered in a way that only high scholarship can deliver, a rhetorically prepared prayer. When he was done and the service was over, everyone was up around the young seminary grad, just patting him on the back, just saying, oh man, that was great. That was wonderful. Until up came Peter Cartwright. This gruff, backwards man trained his steady eye on the young man who was all just, you know, kind of puffed up with praise. And he said to the young man, he said, young man, three prayers like that will freeze hell over. See, the young preacher probably never even realized when he started wearing the gorilla mask. He was totally unaware that he had prayed a gorilla prayer. Prayer had lost its focus. It's easy for a reputation for piety to become more important to us than actual piety. When one is looking for the praise of others, one is really praying to people and not to God. Looking for their reward through people. Again, another story. This time, one of my favorite stories from Anthony Campolo. He tells a time where one time he was had finished preaching, and when he was done, he gave this prayer, and he just, you know, prayed his heart out to God. He went down at the end of the service like I do and was greeting people at the door, and as he went out, as he was coming out, this lady came up to him. You know, he shook her hand and she took out this paper. She said, I'm an English teacher, and I want to tell you all the ways in which you abused the English language in prayer. And she began to list them. She had written them all down. Then list them all out. Well, Anthony Campolo turned to her and said, and I wish I would have the nerve to say that. He said, I wasn't praying to you anyway. You know, some of the words filled with the greatest temptation in our prayer life, temptation that leads us into the trap, is when someone tells us, Oh, that was the most beautiful prayer I ever heard. Oh, your prayer just touched me. It moved me. Soon, we're praying, hoping to hear those words of prayer. And when we do that, it doesn't become a part of our conversation with God. It becomes something that we do in order to move people. See, it's a short distance from praying for praise to praying in order to manipulate others. I remember meeting one time talking with a conflict arbitration and reconciliation consultant who actually would go and try to mediate when there were bad church problems. And as we were talking about this, one of the things he said to me, he says, "You know what? I never start a meeting with prayer." He said, "I may say just a brief thing, but I never ask anyone to pray." And he said, "You know why? Because if I do, people will use prayer as a weapon. You'll hear things like, 'Oh Lord, help them to see your ways as I see them and know the truth. Help them to not be so proud that they can't repent of their errors.'" Is that to God? You know, one Christian loved money, or not who loved money. One Christian owed money to another Christian, and they were both at this prayer meeting. One of them in the middle of the meeting said, you know, prayed and said, "Oh Lord, give us faith. Give us a debt for giving faith." Well, the other brother, who actually the other one owed money to, followed suit by saying, "Amen, Lord, yes. And give us a debt-paying faith too." You're less obnoxious, but nonetheless, prayer that is not directed to God are the prayers we pray to encourage others. We want them to hear us praying for them. "Oh Lord, help Bertie to know how much you love her. Help her to receive you as her Savior." Now, are those good things to pray? Yeah. But often we're not really talking to God. We're trying to move them. Prayer is about carrying on a conversation with God, period. Any other use, no matter how noble we might think it is hypocrisy. So what is Jesus' prescription? How do we know when we're wearing this gorilla suit? How do we train ourselves so as not to be hypocrites? Verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Now again, you may wonder, does this mean that we shouldn't have public prayer sessions? That there shouldn't be public prayer? Well, the answer to that is clearly no. For Jesus himself prayed aloud on a number of occasions. The disciples of the early church regularly gathered for prayer and prayed out loud. The fundamental question, though, is, to whom are we praying? Is it to God, or are prayers directed to the ears of people? It's been pointed out that the public versus private antithesis, or the way in which we separate them, is often a good test of one's motives. For if a person prays more in public than in private, it often reveals that she or he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Practice prayer to God when you are alone, when you are in secret, when you are in that closet, or, in the words here, in the utility room. Practice praying to God when you are alone, so that you pray to God even when you are in public. The focus is always, and in every place, centered solely on God. Like giving, praying with our focus on God needs to be reflexive. It needs to be our second nature. For citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, act as citizens of that kingdom, even without thinking. And Jesus promises in both verse 4 and verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now the Scripture neither specifies what that reward, or does not give us any specifics as to what this reward might be, but rather calls us to trust, to rest in the assurance of God's ability, God's creativity, and God's generosity. As the Apostle Paul, you remember, told the church in Ephesus, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I find great encouragement in these words. For so often, what we do goes unnoticed and unappreciated, and we wonder, does it really matter what I do? Did my gift, did my prayer make a difference? You know, the concept of omniscience, that God knows everything, is often presented to us as a threat, isn't it? You know, you can't get away with anything because anywhere you go, whatever you do, what? God sees you. And it's kind of presented as a threat. But the omniscience of God is also a promise. For He sees the good you do that goes unnoticed by others. And what does He promise? He will reward. Remember when I was a young boy, I was a paper boy at one time. And one particular day I was going through the usual paper route doing that when I noticed a house over on the corner of Grant Street and Milford Point Road, for those of you who know Milford, Connecticut. House right there. I noticed it was on fire. You know, I'm a paper boy. I noticed this house is on fire. Now, this was one of my customers. Okay, I delivered the Bridgeport Post paper. This was one of my customers. Oh, and by the way, this house was a house who also, their dog had bit me. Okay, and it was on fire. And I could have just ridden on my merry way, but no, I saw it was on fire, so I quick took my bike, turned around, went back down the street the other way, and there was, that was back in the days when they had fire alarms on telephone poles, you know, scattered throughout the city. And so I quick opened up the box and grabbed that fire alarm. And I wasn't worried because they had this, you know, kind of gunk on there that would paint your hand blue and that would remain on there for weeks. And I wasn't worried at all as I pulled that because I knew I was doing what? This was not a false alarm. This was a real fire alarm to rescue, you know, my customer. And all the while I'm doing this, I'm thinking, oh, wait. I'm a hero. You know, this is, again, dog bit me, customer. You know, Bridgeport Post. You know, I could picture front page, paper boy saves customer. You know, with my picture and everything on it. You know, I pull that alarm, you know, and the fire trucks, engines come, everything like that. And then I'm standing out there with my nice blue hand, you know, just like this, just waiting. Yeah. Waiting for someone, you know, it wasn't like I held him, it was like, you know, waiting for someone to notice. But you know what? No one ever noticed. Customer never thanked me. In fact, they didn't even give me a tip when I collected money. And they never leased their dog. You know, all of us have stories like that, don't we? Maybe not quite that heroic. But we all have our stories. And it can, our souls sometimes can become weary and we can wonder, why do we do these things in secret? No one notices, no one appreciates. But the omniscience of God is a promise. And He sees it all. Our Father will reward what we do in secret when it's done for His glory, for His purposes. See, what we are called by Jesus is we are called to be people who are formed into the image of Jesus will express His generosity and will pray just like He prayed. Will you allow yourself to be formed by Jesus into a citizen of His kingdom? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for the promise that we receive from Your Word. I pray that You would help us to be the kind of people who mirror Your kingdom. For this I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.